Heavenly Father, we come to you today awestruck by the gift of your Son who died on the cross, a brutal death, a death he endured before he came to the world. He knew he would have to endure that death. And yet he went through there anyway, Lord, and he suffered for us. Incredible amount of humility to stand up there to take that punishment for us. And we don't deserve it, Lord. We bring nothing to this. Simply to the cross we cling, Lord. We don't deserve it, but you love us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. And that's amazing, amazing gift, Lord. We do have many blessings in this family, people that have been healed, people that have found results from some of their other issues, Lord. And we're just so thankful that you see fit to answer those blessings, Lord, and to draw us closer to you as a family. We do ask for healing for Peggy and for Carl, Billy, Sam, and Larry. Lord, we lift all them up that you would heal them. Doris and Becky and John and Debbie as they deal with the death of John's sister. And Beverly as she's getting used to Mike not being there when she comes home during the day, Lord. We lift all these people up to you. We ask that you would also give us the strength, Lord, the courage to boldly share your word when we go out into the world. When we don't share your word, we are not showing love, and we are told to love each other. And that's the best way possible to love each other, is to share your word and to share the opportunity of eternal life with you in heaven. We lift all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Guys, I'm going to use this microphone today, if that's all right with you. Wonderful. All right. Yeah, Children's Church is starting now. Thanks to all the folks who put the effort forward to do Children's Church for us. How wonderful. We believe very strongly that the Word of God is alive and active, and we want children to know. And so there's that effort, you know, to get them to understand the Word of God. Thank you so much. My mother wanted me to say, and she said, please let the church know. My mom has just gone through some surgery and whatnot. I was there this last week in Houston. But she said, please let the church know. Thank you so much for your prayers, for prayers for her. They have, we've seen God at work in the situation there. Pretty scary there for a while. She went in for a certain procedure, and they had to really go a lot more invasive and do open heart surgery, but she's recovering well. So thank you so much for your prayers and for your concern and for how you have shown care and love. You do it with each other, but my mom, thanks so much. Thanks so much. All right, we're in the book of Jeremiah, and as you see, we're in chapter 2. We're going to talk a little bit at the end of the sermon as to how we're going to approach the book of Jeremiah. But for now, I want to set the scene for you, and bear with me if you would. I'm going to put up for you a love song here, and we're going to listen to these words. What I want to do is, as we'll see as we go along, the book of Jeremiah is filled with a lot of poetry that gets us to feel things. So we're going to start by kind of priming our feeling engine here with a love song, all right? So listen and look.
First time ever I saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes. Skies. first time ever I kissed your mouth. I felt the earth move in my hand, like the trembling heart of a
Some of you know the song, and it provokes hopefully a certain feeling, and it's that feeling that I want us to keep in mind as we go through. Love songs, there's a whole lot of them. In fact, when I was thinking about this, there's a whole lot of love songs out there, and there's a whole bunch of lists. This is a classic one. Love that is between two people, a man and a woman, is captivating, breathtaking, thrilling, wonderful, awesome, mysterious. It's primal, visceral, and at the same time, ethereal, spiritual. It's emotional and passionate, beyond words, and yet at the same time of the highest intellectual order. It is intoxicating, and yet at the same time gives meaning and purpose. It's wonderful. It's worthy of great songs, even in the Bible. This kind of love, this feeling that we get from some of these songs, is at the very core of what it means to be a person. And so it is for God as well. God as well. And you want to say, God feels this kind of love? Yes. Turn with me to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we'll start reading there in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 2. It says this. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem saying, this is what the Lord says. I remember regarding the devotion of your youth, your love when you were a bride. First time I ever saw your face. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. It's a different translation that reads this there in verse 1. I remember how eager you were to please me. As a young bride, long ago, how you loved me and followed me, even through the barren wilderness. And yes, these are God's words. And he says here that he relishes love. How you loved me and followed me. I remember you as a young bride. I remember that. And you want to say, hold on, whoa, 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 whoa. God had a bride? God had a romantic relationship? That's a little unusual. In fact, maybe a little creepy, you know? And you want to say, well, why is it creepy? Why? Well, you know, God is like a dad, you know, an older dude, a guy, and that's just a little weird. You know, older dad-like guys being romantic, having a bride, that's... But who says that God's an older guy? And why can't older guys have romantic relationships? They do. Ask me. But this romantic love, you might say, is bordering on intimate stuff, you know? God, intimate stuff don't really go well in the mind, you know? And I get it, you know. But we're making assumptions here that I think are not true about God and definitely are not found in the scriptures. This is almost a love song here. That feeling. So let's start first with who we're talking about here. What's going on here? Well, let's look into the scripture. Who are we talking about here? We know God is here, but let's set the stage. Jeremiah. And God is telling Jeremiah, the prophet, to speak to Jerusalem. Jerusalem in that day was the center of the southern kingdom of Israel. And also stood for, well, the whole nation of Israel, because it was the center of God's plan for the nations, the southern and the northern kingdom. From the text itself, we also know that the nation of Israel was the one whom God had rescued from Egypt and took through the wilderness. So, who is God talking about here? Israel. God loves Israel. The people of Israel. Yes. God loves them this way. God talks about this kind of love. Romantic stuff. Well, yes, the book of Ezekiel, a prophet around the time of Jeremiah, wrote this. Just listen, all right? I'll read it. Ezekiel chapter 16. Then another message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable sins. Give her this message from the sovereign Lord. Now listen to the message. You are nothing but a Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And on the day you were born, no one cared about you. Talking about Israel. Your umbilical cord was not cut. You were never washed, rubbed with salt, and wrapped in cloth. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were unwanted, dumped in a field, and left to die. Whoa. Talking about Israel. Verse 6. But I came by and saw you there, helplessly kicking in your own blood. As you lay there, I said, live! And I helped you to thrive like a plant in the field. You grew up and became a beautiful jewel. Your breasts became full and your body hair grew. But you were still naked. And when I passed by again, look at this here, I saw that you were old enough for love. So I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you and washed off your blood and rubbed fragrant oils into your skin. I gave you expensive clothing of fine linen and silk, beautifully embroidered, and sandals made of goatskin leather. I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen and costly fabric and were beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey, and olive oil, and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were. Your fame soon spread throughout the world because of your beauty. I dressed you in my splendor and perfected your beauty, says the sovereign Lord.
love God for his people. The first time ever I saw your face. Well, here, wasn't that good. But God loved her. Hosea, the whole message of the prophet Hosea, who prophesied before Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is about God's love for Israel as his wife, even though she is promiscuous. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes."
Love!
This kind of love. One more. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 16 says, "On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with the first time ever I saw.'" You see what I'm saying? With singing. He's singing a love song to her. That's God. He loves his people. He loves you and me. The way we love one another. And it brings tears to your eyes. God's love for his people is not just a platonic kind of heady love. Never touch you. God speaks to his people with language that communicates a passionate, emotional, deep feeling love. These words were read, which include romantic, even deep romantic aspect. Excuse me. So there is no reason to think that God's love isn't extreme. But of course, there is one big caveat when we think about this in terms of human love. Our understanding of romantic love sometimes does not have this, and this is the caveat we find in verse 3, back in our text. Verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel was holy to the Lord. Holy. Holiness. You know, we like love. We do. But we really don't like holiness, you know? At least we don't default to liking holiness. But with God, love is holy. And only holy. In fact, with God, there is no love without holiness. And it's true in our lives as well. Let me give you this fundamental evidence that love is holy. Marriage. Okay? Marriage. Marriage is a holy union. Not in the sense that it just happens in church, you know, that's why it's holy. No, we're not talking about that, you know, the wedding and all that, no. But in the sense that marriage is exclusive, holy, exclusive. That word exclusive is key to the relationship in marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. This exclusive relationship is because of true love. That's the moral code of right and wrong. True love guards, protects, nurtures what it treasures, doing what's right and good for the one you love. It's exclusive. It happens in other contexts as well. Let's say the love of a parent to a son or daughter. And you'd say, well, how is that exclusive? Well, very few are a son or a daughter to a parent. Sure, they may be more than one, and if you're the Baylors, there's nine. But you can ask them it does not diminish the select quality of the relationship between a parent and a child. Because, at the very least, for the child, there is only one mom and one dad. Right? How about in other relationships? Say friendships. Well, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of friendships? They're exclusive by nature. A friend is a special, select, chosen person. You show this specialness by the way you treat your friend. You're willing to be exclusive. No to these people, yes to my friend. I will take my time and give it to my friend. I will take my energy and give it to my friend. There's a certain exclusivity to it. You're willing to give time, energy, and resources to the friend that you love. It's exclusive. That's what holiness is talking about. But that's not all. It's good also. Of course, in all these, how you treat them to show that they are special means you need to be good to them, to love them, not hate them, right? And to make this distinction between love and hate, good and bad, is critical in our world because there is evil, hurt, wrong, and sin in our world. And we can't emphasize this enough, but this is the whole context of the message in the book of Jeremiah. God's deep, passionate love for his people. A holy God. Verse 3 continues. Verse 3 says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Now we read these words here, guilt, guilty, and evil. And God addresses his love. The context of love is evil and guilt. Notice that being holy is a matter of exclusivity because it's the first harvest, which speaks that they were chosen. They were holy. Does this mean that other people don't have as much value? You see, God chose Israel. They're more valuable than everybody else. No, that's not the point. We're not talking here about intrinsic qualitative value. No. All humans are made in the image of God, but not all humans have the same role to play in God's eyes. The Israelites were to be representatives for God, to show the world God's goodness and love. This goes all the way back to Adam, then through Seth, Shem, and then whom? Abraham and Jacob. Abraham and Jacob had that covenant given to them by God, a promise and an agreement with God to do what? To bless the world. Right? It's because God saw the intrinsic value of every nation that he said, I'm going to use the Israelites. They have a role to play. They're chosen not because they're better. In fact, God says very clearly, you weren't. What were you? You were a Canaanite. You were, your parents were Ammonite and a Hittite, and you were, nobody cared about you. It's what he said, right, in Ezekiel. They had a role to play. They had a role to play, and that role was to bless the world, and it was to come through the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. No, Israel was God's choice to bring blessing to all the world, to the people of the world. And the value of each person is affirmed in God's choice of the Israelites as the conduit of God's goodness that was to come through Jesus Christ. He says here, all who ate became guilty. Evil came upon them. The word it here refers to Israel as the first fruits, right? And anyone who came to Israel and tried to devour her would receive retribution. So God loves people. You see it? It's a deep, full, complete kind of love. It's holy pure, good, exclusive. You may say, Pastor, dude, surely this is only an Old Testament thing. You know, in the Old Testament, just kind of sometimes, woohoo, kind of hard to understand. I know you said it was not just a figure of speech, you might say, but come on now. Is it really, you know, have anything to do with our modern world today? This is Old Testament stuff. Well, this is just the first part of God's unfolding great love for the world. In fact, we go to John chapter 3, verse 16, and what do we read? For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? His one and only son. Is that a figure of speech? That God gave his only son. Is that just a figure of speech? No. Jesus is a real historical man who lived in Israel back in the first couple of decades of our modern calendar. Isn't he that? Did he not show he was God by his virgin birth, the fulfillment of prophecies and promises given to the world by God, by the miracles that he did? Did he not come to share the message of redemption, the good news, and by his death and resurrection proved that he was God to save the world from certain doom? Is that a figure of speech? No. And he did this for you. For me, today. No, it's not just a figure of speech. No, it's not just an Old Testament thing. Wow. It's not just an idea. He had a real body, a physical man. That's why we have communion. But he was also God. And his work was to gather people from all over the world and do exactly what we see today. This, you and me here today, is proof of God's passionate love. You know, sometimes I think that we in the world here have so many emotional problems because we don't understand the passion that God has for us. We don't allow ourselves to feel. Yes, we feel the evil and the sin, and it should make us cry. You feel depression? Good for you in the right sense. Because it is an awful thing to reject God's love. And he loves us deeply. I say to you the first time, saw your face. He loves us that much. The church is called the what? The bride of Christ. Is it just a figure of speech? Well, if it is, it's only that because it can't captivate. We can't captivate the depth of God's love for his people. He loves us. And this love of God is meant to be experienced. We're supposed to experience it. God wants us to experience his love. It's passionate. It's given to be felt, enjoyed, shared. And what a wonderful truth this is. God, in the best sense, is a hopeless romantic. Hopeless romantic. Therefore, when we abuse or misuse love, even romantic love, God is incensed because he is love. And we only know love when we get to know God, who is holy. And what we've read and discussed up till now serves now as a standard to a painful contrast that begins in chapter 4. Now, I'm going to read the whole text because it is a poem. It's poetic language. And the impact of poetic language comes in words that are repeated. It uses strong imagery, literary forms and figures of speech. In many senses, it's like a love song, like a poetic love song. And so I'm just going to read it. Would you please follow along and allow yourself to listen and feel what God is saying here, okay? Feel it. Beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to read to the end. Follow along if you would. Listen to the word of the Lord, people of Jacob, all you families of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshipped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and death where no one lives or even travels? And when I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy its bounty and goodness, you defiled my land and corrupted the possession I had promised you. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who taught my word ignored me. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal, wasting their time on worthless idols. Therefore, I will bring my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in the years to come. Go west and look in the land of Cyprus. Go east and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of anything as strange as this? Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. Why has Israel become a slave? Why has he been carried away as plunder? Strong lions have roared against him, and the land has become destroyed. The towns are now in ruins, and no one lives in them anymore. Egyptians marching from their cities of Memphis and Tapanes have destroyed Israel's glory and power. And you have brought this upon yourselves by rebelling against the Lord your God, even though he was leading you on the way. What you have gained by your alliance, what have you gained by your alliance with Egypt and your covenants with Assyria? What good to you are the streams of the Nile or the waters of the Euphrates River? Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. It's poetic language, and it carries this intense emotion and feeling. And Jeremiah was chosen before he was born to do this, to be this prophet. He was made specifically to communicate God's deep feelings and emotions through words. Now, you may notice on the slides here that I have this little face on the right side over here, and maybe you saw it. I'll make it a little bit bigger here. In the next slide, it is the face of a crying man, right? With a tear coming down his cheek. And because Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, because the words that he was to speak carried such deep emotion, God's emotion, the tears, the weeping. What's Jeremiah's other book called? It's the book of Lamentations. And it's God who weeps for his people. He loves his people deeply. The first time ever I saw your face. You know, we tend to approach the Bible sometimes from just a more analytical perspective. And it's very important that we do that. But there is much more in the Bible that comes to us in what people have called more of a right-brained approach, okay? You know, there's this theory that left and right brains, the way you think, you know, the left-brained people are very analytical, right-brained people are very creative, and it's not true that people are that, but it does give us some understanding, right? Let me put up this theory up here. The right, you know, right-brained people are very artistic, left-brained people are very... Well, you need both in order to do anything. In order to think, you have to have both, all right? And everybody does this. But to use this, what I want to do is, as we continue reading here, is allow yourself to be a little bit more right-brained as we continue to read. Because I want to read to the end of the chapter here. And I want us to feel the impact of these words, all right? We're going to continue here to the end, and then we'll wrap it up when we get to the end. But listen here once again to God's love and emotion for his people. Beginning in verse 20. Long ago, I broke the yoke that oppressed you and tore away the chains of your slavery. But still you said, I will not serve you. On every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourselves by bowing down to idols. But I was the one who planted you, choosing a vine of the purest stock, the very best. How did you grow into this corrupt wild vine? No amount of soap or lye can make you clean. I still see the stain of your guilt. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. You say, that's not true. I haven't worshipped the images of Baal. But how can you say that? Go and look in any valley in the land. Face the awful sins you have done. You are like a restless female camel, desperately searching for a mate. You are like a wild donkey sniffing the wind at mating time. Who can restrain her lust? Those who desire her don't need to search, for she goes running to them. When will you stop running? When will you stop panting after other gods? But you say, save your breath. I'm in love with these foreign gods, and I can't stop loving them now. Israel is like a thief who feels shame only when he gets caught. They, their kings, officials, priests, and prophets are all are alike in this. To an image carved from a piece of wood, they say, you are my father. To an idol chiseled from a block of stone, they say, you are my mother. They turn their backs on me. But in times of trouble, they cry out to me, come and save us. But why not call on these gods you have made when trouble comes? Let them save you if they can, for you have as many gods as there are towns in Judah. Why do you accuse me of doing wrong? You are the ones who have rebelled, says the Lord. I have punished your children, but they did not respond to my discipline. You yourselves have killed your prophets as a lion kills its prey. Oh, my people, listen to the words of the Lord. Have I been like a desert to Israel? Have I been to them a land of darkness? Why then do my people say, at last we are free from God. We don't need him anymore. Does a young woman forget her jewelry? Or a bride her wedding dress? Yet for years on end, my people have forgotten me. How you plot and scheme to win your lovers. Even an experienced prostitute could learn from you. Your clothing is stained with the blood of the innocent and the poor, though you didn't catch them breaking into your houses. And yet you say, I have done nothing wrong. Surely God isn't angry with me. But now I will punish you severely. Because you claim you have not sinned. First here, then there, you flit from one ally to another asking for help, but your new friends in Egypt will let you down, just as Assyria did before. In despair, you will be led into exile with your hands on your heads, for the Lord has rejected the nations you trust. They will not help you at all. Whew. There you have it. And it's very convicting to me. Yeah. Here God tells us that turning away from him is a love story gone terribly wrong. That's what it is. A love story. Turning away from God's love is indescribably bad. That's what he's saying here. If God's love is infinitely good, and we've seen this, then what we've just read here shows us that turning from God's love is infinitely bad. And he's saying, just let me love you, would you? You know, the one who turns away is wrong, bad, disobedient. But it's also done knowingly, so it's rebellious. It's resisting authority. But there's even more, because the authority has only what is good in mind to give freedom to the disobedient. So it's idiotic, showing complete lack of thought or common sense. That's me. And God is letting loose his disappointment and sorrow, his anger. He's appalled, floored by the behavior and attitude of his people. This is not just a religious thing, a human construct, which is religion. No, this is God's love for real people in real life. Let's not try to paint it into a corner. God is the greatest lover of all time. And he's speaking through his prophet to the love of his life. And that includes you and me. We are the love of his life. Yes. Weep. Feel it. Allow yourselves. We are playing with mud when God has given us eternal riches. We are that love. We don't have the time to look at the intricacies found in this text. Take time to go home and read how God expresses this disappointment and how it shows God's love for his people. But we're going to do a little bit here before we finish. Let's start off with the first question there. The first question is, in our text, is, what did your ancestors find wrong with me? Now we're going to go a little bit more left brain. He's saying, what have I done to deserve this from you? And the question comes after God has treated them so kindly, providing where there was no provision. This is to say, so they can't say this, well, that really wasn't God that saved us from the land of Egypt. It was just, you know, it was time for us to leave and just things worked out that way. No. If they had gone into the wilderness by their own selves, how long would they have lasted? That's what Pharaoh was counting on. But no, God took care of them in a barren land. He cared for them. He gave them food every day, miraculously. That doesn't happen in a desert. He gave them water from a rock. That doesn't happen naturally. He kept them from being worn out by the harsh terrain and the weather. Then after this, well, he gave them this great gift, a fruitful, fertile land. They came to a place that already had roads, that had cultivated fields, had cities and infrastructure ready to go. They didn't even have to dig wells. They came. They didn't have to remove trees or boulders in order to start farming. The cattle were already there. And then he gave them his law. You know, the law is not a burdensome set of crusty do's and don'ts. It's a beautiful way of life that gives them the ability to enjoy life, to prosper, to flourish. This is the kind of stuff that people pay big money to go to, the seminars on how to be successful. No, God gave it to them right here. Here, do this and you will be successful. He did that. They have God. The best coming to them and leading them to himself. But what did the people of Israel do? They chose idols. Baal, a human fabrication that means nothing. So he says, what have I done to you? What have I done wrong to you that you have left me? And then we read in verse 10, go east or go west? Go. Look at everybody else even. This is something that's ever done. People change their gods. Now, we don't understand what this is like, but in a small analogy, let me do this. Let me give you an example. It's a little lighter. Say you are, you went to the University of Texas and you graduate. Do you ever proudly wear the maroon and white or the green and gold? No. That's repulsive. This is what he's talking about. Do nations and countries ever change their gods? No. It would be like a red-blooded American becoming a Nazi during the World Wars or a communist during the Cold War. It's unheard of. Multiply that astronomically, and you see where God is going here. People don't do that, but you have done that. And that's why he says in verse 12, the heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay. And then you say in verse 23, well, it's not true. I haven't worshipped the image of Baal. But then he says, how can you say that? And without becoming too inappropriate, God uses the analogy of animals and heat to describe how people behave against him. You're like a camel or a donkey in heat, crazed in search of a male, sniffing the air to find the bearing for a stud. That's what you're like. It's so illogical. Verse 32, you're like a young woman forgetting to put on her jewelry and makeup. You don't do that. Like a bride forgetting to put on her wedding dress. No, it's all about the dress. And so God continues to show utter disgust. How you plot and scheme to win your lovers, and this is, wow, even an experienced prostitute could learn from you. And all this is not just between them. All this behavior, this attitude, goes to the way they treat other people. Your clothing is stained with blood of the innocent and the poor, though you didn't catch them breaking into your houses. So you're accusing those who you should be serving of stealing from you, and they never did. That's how bad you are. Social injustice. It's a hot topic today. And God is the first in line to give himself to the poor. He did that by sending his son, the best for the neediest. You know, and I have no recourse, we need to finish, to such words. God is completely pure and holy and good and loving and beyond compare. But just as the Israelites, the people of Judah, my rebellion toward him is appalling. It's selfish, illogical, deeply hurtful, and plain, ridiculously wrong. And I hope that you've seen today a little more God's heart. That's what he's doing. He's showing you and me his heart. He loves us deeply. He loves us. And it's not just an idea. He loves us. And we're going to see this in the book of Jeremiah. Go home and read these words again. See God who seeks to love you like no one else can. And let him love you. Read his word. It's his letter that says, dear one, let me love you sincerely, God. Let's pray. Before we do so, let me show you the plan real quick. Jeremiah is filled with these kinds of oracles, all right? And so what we're going to do, there's about 7 sections, and we're going to take about 10 weeks, and we're going to look at different parts of the sections, and there's a few sermons for each one of these. We can't do them all because, wow, be a little bit too much. But we're going to go through some of these so that we can see over and over. We're going to use some of the sayings that come from the book of Jeremiah. For instance, the heart is desperately wicked. That comes from the book of Jeremiah. Or, call on me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you have not known. That's another one there. And this language here, this strong language, is that God is showing his deep love for his people. The deep hurt that they have and his plan to successfully woo back his people to himself. Let's pray. Thank you. Lord, you just keep blowing our minds. And you do this daily if we turn to you. How wonderful your love is to us, Lord. Thank you for the book of Jeremiah. Thank you for this chapter, Lord, that shows us your deep, passionate love for us, your holy love for us. You are pure and good, all good, only holy, the creator of the universe. And you love us, and yet we turn away from you. Thank you that through Jesus Christ, you have made us a new creation. May we seek to love you back. That's why you say the greatest thing you can do in life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that is the best. You giving yourself to us. If there's someone here this morning who hasn't accepted Christ, which is the pathway, we pray that they will. Lord, use this time in our lives. Use this book in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good afternoon.